Reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for all is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I pray you, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yokes of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you, have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported this to his master. Then the householder in anger said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
And ask God to use this lunch hour for his glory and our good. Our Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. And we ask that as we look into the teaching of Christ, hear his commands and examine his promises, that our minds may be enlightened and our hearts moved, and that we may respond to him as he desires and wishes. We commit our lunch hour service today to you. We pray that as we take these few minutes from a busy day, they may be of immense significance to every person who is in church this morning. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this is a one-off talk. Usually I like a series, but today we're just having one talk in between the two series, and it's called A Full House, and you'll find the reason for that not in the bingo hall, but in verse 23 of chapter 14. I only had that thought earlier this morning, that full house came from bingo, so I asked a number of distinguished-looking people that I met in the church wandering around whether that was so, but none of them were willing to confess their knowledge of bingo to tell me. But it comes actually from a great verse in the New Testament, from this great story. When the servant goes to report to the householder, after he's done all he can to fill the tables, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room, plenty of room. And the master said to the servant, 'Go into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be full.'" And I've just come from a part of East Africa where if you were to come back in the evening to your house and to give a coin to a refugee who was standing outside your gate, you'd have 10 refugees the next day. Where, in fact, you've only got to walk down the street where I was to see the poor and the blind and so on. And I can't imagine that our Lord's society was a very greatly different from the one I've just come from. So that if the householder offered a feast in that society today, why, the tables would be full immediately. If, therefore, he has still to go out and get people, it must have been a gigantic feast. That's the picture, then, of a householder seeking to fill what must have been an enormous room and many tables so that people might enjoy it. I have a friend with whom I've been staying who is in the coffee business. And in fact, I find when I'm out with people at a meal who have been in the coffee business that I rather dread the last course when coffee is ordered, because they then wrinkle up their nose having tasted a cup and say something rather devastating about it. I can't remember the technical phrases now. I wished I could to bring them to you. It might be something like this: if it was you or me who tasted and you say, well, Nescafe, 7 to 9, warmed up since breakfast. However, they, of course, have far worse things to say before they send it back to be re-brewed. And they're so used to tasting coffee that they know all about it. And anybody who's used to tasting the teaching of the New Testament, and especially the stories of Jesus, will immediately recognize in this story something that is absolutely characteristic of him. And it's not only just what he says that is so characteristic, it's where he says it. You know, it's not in the synagogue that he gives this teaching. It's at a table. It seems to be a well-to-do household and a very enjoyable meal. It's there that he starts talking, quite an embarrassing person to have around. You may have taught this lesson in a Sunday school yourself and just managed to fill 20 minutes with it. But in fact, in this one story that a child can understand, our Lord packs in theology that would keep us going for many, many Tuesdays. This amazing teacher who can put in these simple stories so much truth and do it alongside people at a meal, not in some religious position, place, I think is very characteristic of Jesus. Now you'll see, if you've got your Bible open at Luke chapter 14, that it arose, this story, because Jesus, who'd been talking about spiritual things at that meal already, mentioned the resurrection. We find that in verse 14. And one of those who sat at table with Jesus heard him say this and blurted out these words: how happy, how blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You see, they couldn't keep silent. They were so moved by what our Lord said, of this glimpse of the life of the world to come, of the wonder of being present at the resurrection, so moved by it that they burst out and say this. Now again, from the culture where I've just come back from yesterday, it would be fairly normal in the country areas, at least, for people to do this. You probably can't open your mouth for long to preach before somebody says, praise God, or he's quite right. But it's not very British, is it? We don't like having our hearts on our sleeves, and we certainly don't talk openly at a supper party about these things. It would be unusual for you, if this subject was being raised at a supper party, to cry out in the middle of all the guests, well, how happy for a person to sit down in the kingdom of God. Actually, I think that we make too much of this business of it being un-British. I don't think that you can be moved by the things we talk about on Tuesday. If you come for a whole month, 4 Tuesdays, and are not moved, then you must be made of stone. In the British Airways magazine called High Life, which I was reading the night before last, I always think that a full jumbo jet is the modern, most exquisite form of modern torture. And to relieve the torture, I was reading it, and there was an article by Hugh Casson, the president of the Royal Academy, on the architecture of India. I don't, as far as I know that Mr. Casson is a regular churchgoer or anything of that kind, but he was talking about some of the British burial grounds and the beautiful architecture and the quaint architecture in some of them, and he mentioned one in Calcutta where he'd been, and there are these lovely little drawings that he makes, as you know, in his articles. And he talks of some of the very pathetic things that he saw written on them, and he quotes some of them. And obviously he himself is greatly moved by it. And I would be prepared to guarantee that nobody in British Airways in this month of March who reads that article will not be moved by what he wrote. See, when we think of the things of life and death, we are moved by them. We may pretend not to be. And here was he moved by some of the things he read about life and death on those tombstones. And yet, you see, that kind of emotion is a very dangerous thing. In a sense, we don't altogether encourage it here on Tuesdays in the lunch hour, because you can be very moved by what you hear for 20 minutes and then go back to your 30 telephones on the desk, and by the end of the day, it's done you no good whatever. It's got to do something more than that. It's got to move something else as well. We shall come to that at the end of the talk this morning. First of all, I want to start on these characteristic things that I see here that are so typical of Christ. It's typical of him to describe the divine nature, isn't it, in this way. He describes the divine nature as a householder setting out this feast. In other words, his picture of God is of a man whose heart is full of generosity. We all like to be invited to a tremendous banquet. We love to see a table groaning with good things. It's lovely to have that kind of invitation and to know people who enjoy inviting you to it. Here is a man who's generous, right in his heart, and that's the picture of God given by Jesus here. I'm ashamed as I look back to my pre-Christian days how I had exactly the opposite feeling. I thought that these enthusiastic Christians telling me about the Christian gospel were inviting me into something that was a matter of a long face, of do's and don'ts, with the emphasis on the don'ts, on something that was going to spoil life and not enrich it. I never dreamt of this kind of picture, and yet I must have listened to this picture as a child at school and so on. It doesn't really matter where you turn in the Bible. You keep getting these breathtaking pictures of what God offers. I'm following the doctor's advice of reading a chapter of Proverbs a day at the moment. I recommend it to you, and for the 2nd of March I read Proverbs chapter 2, but alas, I didn't get further than the first 5 verses because they're so rich. Let me just read to you what it has said. It brought me up quite short this morning to realize the wonder of what it means to know God. If you will cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, that is, if you'll shout out and say, I want understanding more than anything else. If you seek for it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, if you mean business, if you'll search for this, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. At first I didn't see it. I have a little commentary on Proverbs alongside me in the morning, and the commentary said this, and I thought it was a breathtakingly beautiful point. The fear of the Lord, that speaks, doesn't it, of the awe and the greatness of God. When we come to know him, we begin to realize we've got to take our hands out of our pockets. But you'll also find the knowledge of God. And as the commentary said, knowledge is one of the most intimate words in the Old Testament. It speaks of marriage between a man and a woman. Adam knew his wife. It speaks of something very precious and private, personal. Now, isn't that a lovely picture, you see? If you will seek for these spiritual treasures, then you'll understand the fear, the awe of God, and the intimate knowledge of God. Now, you won't find that balance anywhere but in the Bible. Doesn't matter where you look, you see, you get these pictures, these breathtaking pictures of the treasure that's at the end of the search, if you will search. So here, then, is this table laden down with good things. It takes a whole Bible to tell you all about them. And we're told that the householder sent out for many to be invited, verse 16. He invited many. And then later on, as you know, further invitations were sent out. So here is a picture of generosity. But this is quite interestingly balanced. I used that word balanced just now, and I want to use it again, because if you look at verse 21, you'll see the reaction of the host when the servants came back and reported what had happened. It almost seems as though with one accord these people had agreed to insult the man. And when these replies came back, we're told that the servant came back and reported it, and that the master was angry. Important, isn't it, to see that? Because Jesus there is giving us a picture of God. He's giving us a true picture. When I was away, I was invited one evening to go out to a supper party, after which there was going to be a study. And I was asked to lead it. And it was my hostess, it was her daughter, actually, who had many of her young friends there. But my hostess, a delightful person, stayed behind to be present with us. And we hadn't been going for more than about 5 minutes when we came to one of those rather serious things in the Bible. I've forgotten what it was, one of these warnings that we're going to see in this picture here. And my hostess immediately spoke up from her chair and said, but surely God is a God of love. As though to suggest that a serious warning like this must be out of the question. Now, of course, I could only say, yes, indeed, God is love. If God were not love, we should not have the glorious gospel to spread before men. There would be no hope after this life. There would be nothing to talk about. We could close St. Helens and sell it to the nearest property developer. But, you know, this idea that the woman had is, in a sense, a degraded idea, because what's happened is that people have an unbalanced feeling that God is just genial benevolence, and that he will endlessly go on offering these good things, and we can really do what we like, but we shall never change the fact that God will go on giving us this opportunity. It becomes an excuse for presumption. So it's very interesting that when Jesus is talking about these things, he is careful to balance what he says. He has given here an amazing picture of God's generosity, an amazing picture of God's willingness to have anybody in to the feast. And yet, you see, when these impertinent replies come back, the master of the house is angry. Not, of course, angry with our irritability and bad temper. Not angry as the gods of classical mythology that you may have read at school. Not angry in that way, but indignant at being treated like this. What angered him? Well, obviously, it was the excuses. And I spent a little time looking at these excuses again today. I've spoken about them before, and I've often pointed out how foolish they are. And of course they are. If you've been a minister as long as I have, I guess you have a collection of foolish excuses that would keep us going and perhaps make you smile a good deal if I were to repeat them. But actually, there isn't any of us here, is there, today, who haven't made excuses in saying we can't do something and haven't refused excuses that we knew were perfectly hollow. There are amazing excuses that people make, and I've had said to me at a lunch hour that if you looked at them in the cool light of day for a moment, you would never dream of saying. But people don't, you see. They don't think about it. But as I was looking at these excuses this morning, it seemed to me that it wasn't their foolishness that was really the thing the story was telling us. You see, actually, they're about very serious matters, aren't they? They're about people's personal affairs. They're about their business affairs, and they're about their family affairs. You can't get much closer to a person than to deal with his own personal possessions, his own business activities, his own family relationships. You can't get closer than that. And if you use the importance of those things in life to put off other things, you'll probably be right. So it's natural, therefore, that people will use very important things to excuse them from an invitation that seems to be pressing upon them. Often people have been unable to come to a lunch hour service because of business. Sometimes people have gone out sadly from a lunch hour service, refusing really in their hearts to receive what has been said, because they know that a husband or a wife at home would not share in these things. I'm very sad when that is so. But I can understand that a person is reluctant themselves to respond if somebody else they love very much won't. Why then is the householder so angry? Well, of course, it's mostly because of the thing that is easily missed in this story, and that is it's an oriental invitation that is given twice. I mean, look at the invitation, will you, in verse 17. And imagine that when you get home tonight, there's an invitation that has come through your front door, and it simply says, "Come, for everything is now ready, yours, Bill." Now, would you think that was a normal invitation? Why, you say to your wife or somebody at home, you'd say, "Well, what is this invitation of Bill's?" It would be a very strange invitation to get first, wouldn't it? But if Bill had written to you a month or two back and said, My daughter is coming back from abroad from her VSO after 2 years, and directly we hear when she's going to arrive, we're going to have a party, and of course we want all of you to be present too. And then you got back tonight and you saw the note and it said, "Come, everything's ready tomorrow night, 5 o'clock. Why, you'd understand, because you'd pledged yourself to be there. Then is Jesus saying, he's talking about people who have pledged themselves to be there, but actually when the crunch comes, don't want to come. I just had this thought in the early service, and I didn't follow it up, and so in between I've been looking at a prayer book, the Yale prayer book, and I've been looking at those words that people say. They really rather frighten me sometimes, these words that people speak at public baptisms. "Do you in the name of this child renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of this world, with all covetous desires of the same, and the carnal desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow nor be led by them? I renounce them all." There's a brave person who says that. Well, those very simple questions. Do you turn to Christ? Do you turn from sin? There are many people who stood up in church in their lives and at wedding services or at baptism services or at confirmation services. They've taken on their lips words that are really quite tremendous. But when they came in one day on a Sunday morning to a lunch hour service at St. Helens, and exactly the same things were talked about as had been written in those old services. Things about repenting of our sins and turning to God and surrendering to Christ. Why, they went out of church saying, I won't do that. They'd pledged themselves to do it, but they'd never seriously intended to. Now, isn't this really the point of the story? You see, let's go back to the man who spoke the words at the beginning in verse 15. Surely he meant what he said. He was quite sincere when he said, blessed is the man who will sit down in the kingdom of God. But you know, the story that is then addressed to him, and remember Jesus is not telling this story indiscriminately, but to him sitting there, the story that is addressed to him is making the point, look, it's all very well to say that you love those things and you'd like to pledge yourself to those things and you think that those things are right and wonderful and beautiful. But don't you realize that it's not something of the far off future, it's an invitation that's coming to you here and now. What are you doing about it? How often I've spoken to people along those lines. How often I've spoken to people who approve of the Christian scheme of things, who believe in the love of God, who think that the whole idea of the life of the world to come and the possibility of heaven everlasting is a magnificent concept, and alas, seem to think that they share these things. And yet when the challenge of the gospel of Christ is brought to their hearts and the question is, come, everything is ready, will you respond? Immediately the excuses. Now you see, what is so characteristic in Jesus' estimate of human nature is this. What is characteristic of mankind, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we treat God lightly. That's, I think, the thing behind this story of the excuses. Just that when it came to the issue between possessions and business and family and the things of the householder, the things of the householder were treated lightly. Why? We'd pledged ourselves to go, but we can scrub that tonight. It doesn't matter. Now, do you treat God lightly? You will find, I'm not making any accusations because I think it's in all our hearts. I think it's one of the curses of the fall. I think it's one of the marks of being a sinner. There is not one person in this church who's not guilty of it. It's something that is built right into us, to treat God lightly. All the urgent things of the day we treat seriously, but the things of God lightly. That's the picture. And so finally, you see, you get a story that was so full of good news, ending so characteristically. This again, you see, is very, very typical of Jesus. Look at the last verse. You might think, if I asked you the quick question, if you asked your children when you get home tonight the quick question, do Jesus' stories have a happy ending or a sad ending? Most children would say, oh, they all have a happy ending. But when you actually open the Gospels, you'll find that the stories of Christ often have a very sad ending. For I tell you that none of these men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. There's nothing vindictive there. You see, it is simply that the Master is saying, I'm not going to postpone my banquet. And if they won't come, they will miss it. It is God who chooses the place where I meet him, which is the cross of Christ, and it is God who chooses the time that I meet him, and that's the day when he speaks to me. If God speaks to your heart today, and you know that what I've been saying is God's message for you, then today is your time. The only place you can meet God is at the cross of Christ, as you repent of your sins and submit yourself to his Son. And if you won't do it there, you won't do it at all. God does not postpone these opportunities. He doesn't give us endless chances. The opportunity he gives us is magnificent beyond any exposition that I could possibly make on a Tuesday. Or indeed, if I had hours, I wouldn't be able to make it. But though it is a gracious and wonderful invitation, it's an urgent and a serious one. I pray that we'll treat it seriously, all during this Lent, as we listen to David Watson. So seriously that we might respond to it even before he comes this very day. I've decided that I shall go straight through to my study after this service. There'll be nobody in my study except the church mice eating up all the crumbs of the lunch. We'll soon shoo them out, And I will talk there for exactly 5 minutes on how to respond to the invitation of Christ. If you're with friends, I'm sure they'll keep your lunch for you. If you're not with friends and are rushing out, I'm sure that telephone from New York will come again. This opportunity may not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Give us repentance in our hearts that we treat you so lightly. Forgive us the cheek that pledges to follow and then doesn't. And grant us the courage and the sense to respond to the call of Christ today for his name's sake. Amen.